Thank you. It's so good to see many of you that I've gotten to know over the past few years, and even a few that I've met today for the first time. And it is certainly a gift from God to be able to spend time. I have been here for a few days. Warren is one of my dearest friends in the world, and just to be able to have a few days. I'm on sabbatical right now from my church, and it's just been a refreshing time to be with him, to be with a friend, and of course, his bride and his children. They bless me immensely. I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I've been asked to preach from the next beatitude in the list, verse 7. You've been going through that. And so in the Pew Bible, the Sermon on the Mount begins on page 809. In fact, our verse today is the very last verse on page 809 in the Pew Bible. But I'd also ask that you would turn to Matthew 18, which we just read together, and Matthew chapter 25, and kind of hold those for later, as well as to turn back into your Old Testament to Isaiah 30, which was also read to us earlier. We're going to be in those texts a little bit this morning as well. So Warren has explained at length that here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving a sermon that will set the tone for his entire earthly ministry, explaining that God's kingdom is being radically recategorized against the prevailing religious thought at the time. And so if you were there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus speaking to a crowd that is gathered on the mountain says simply, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray together. Father, we are aware that in the gospel you have showed us mercy, but we confess that in our short-sightedness and our selfishness and even in our routines and our just familiarity with the church and with your word that we forget the greatness of your mercy, and we are often not compelled to show mercy. And so would you encourage us towards those things this morning through your word and by your spirit. Every time I preach, I encourage people to pray at this time. So as your heads are bowed and you're praying with me, I would ask that you would pray. We have a unique opportunity as Christians together under the preaching of God's word weekly, but it is comparatively just a short amount of time that we spend hearing from God in this particular way, and we don't want to miss it. So I ask you to pray. Would you pray that God would speak to you through his word, that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and your ears to what God would say to you, that all that he intends to communicate, all that he intends to encourage and challenge you would happen this morning. Would you also pray for those around you? Many of you are with your family. Would you pray for your spouse or your children or your parents? If you're here alone, you're with your church family, with the members of Horizon, would you pray for them that those around you would also hear from God? That this time we have this morning would not be in vain. And would you also pray for me? It's always a little bit strange to preach to a new congregation or outside of where I'm normally at. Would you just pray that God would use me, however he intends to this morning in the life of this church? Father, your saints pray to you. We trust that you hear them. Would you answer their prayers to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name? Amen. Jesus here is speaking into a religious climate that is dominated by two external standards. One is ethnic. Are you a son or daughter of Abraham? Are you a Hebrew? If so, then you are under God's covenant and you will be considered part of God's kingdom. And two, there is a legal standard. Are you obedient to the Old Testament law? And of course, this would have been driven by the scribes and the Pharisees who interpreted and applied the law to the Hebrew people so that it could be kept meticulously. So there's the religious culture that Jesus is preaching into. Are you a Jew? Do you keep Torah? So yes, this group of people were expecting a Messiah, but they thought that regardless of how the Messiah arrived, that they themselves would be included in the Messiah's kingdom because of these formalized and external religious markers. So what did this create within them, especially the Pharisees? Pride, entitlement, indifference, selfishness. In other words, the people had these externals, but they didn't have the inside stuff that Jesus is after. So Jesus makes this clear in other parts of Matthew's gospel. In chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, including what? Including mercy." In Matthew 9, Jesus very simply says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, I'm not looking for external outward religiosity. I'm looking for a heart that reflects the merciful heart of God. And you can already see it here in Matthew, as I've already pointed out. And many of you already know that this idea of mercy, God's mercy, is one of the most pervasive themes of the entire scripture. Somebody might ask me, is it difficult to preach just one verse? That's not enough material. I would say, well, if that verse is a verse about mercy, well, there's too much material. What do we leave out? The entire Bible is about God's mercy to us. I mean, just consider, when does mercy first show up in your Bible? In Genesis chapter 3, God had told Adam and Eve if they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree that they would surely die, and they ate. And God cursed them, yes. Certainly God is not mocked, but then he shows mercy to them. He didn't kill them on the spot. In fact, even more than that, he covered their shame, clothing their nakedness with the skins of an animal. And then at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, God again shows his mercy by clothing his bride, the church, with fine linen, bright and pure, washed clean. So the Bible begins and ends with God's mercy, the covering of sin by the blood of a sacrifice. And if you are a Bible reader, then you know that this idea is everywhere in between. God is merciful. One of my favorite places to see this, we've already read it, I had you turn there, is Isaiah chapter 30. Here's a very quick context. I want you to look with me at Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 8, but here's the quick context. Israel, as a nation, is under a great threat of military conquest from the Assyrians, and a terrifying military force is bearing down on them. And so Israel is seeking Egypt as a political and military ally. But God has told Israel to not do that. Don't trust Egypt, but wait on me, Yahweh, to protect you. Will the people listen to God's instruction? Well, Mike read the verses that are pertinent here, verses 8 through 17. So I'm just going to summarize as you look there with me. The people are unfaithful and sinful. Isaiah himself has about given up on them. He says in verse 9 that they are rebellious, lying children. But the key phrase here is not that they are rebellious or that they are lying, but that they are unwilling to hear. Verse 11, they say, "Let us hear no more from God." Verse 12 says they despise God's word. That's another way to put it. So they are unwilling to hear God's instruction. Okay, friends, has the Lord spoken to us? We believe that he has. Has he given instruction within that speaking? We believe that he has. Has he shown us the way to salvation? We believe that he has. Has he provided also a teaching that instructs us in the way that life works best? We believe that he has. Okay, so what's left for you and me? To listen to him. When he says something in his word, whether we like it or not, to humbly say, "God knows more than I know." So instead of bucking him and trusting my own way, I'm going to listen to what he says. Sin, really can be boiled down to us deciding whether or not we're going to listen to what God says. As my favorite author of all time, Flannery O'Connor, she says, "The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it." True spirituality is a spirituality of truth. Duh. That makes sense to us. So God says here in Isaiah 30, verse 12 through 14, he's explaining to them that the things they are relying in are not trustworthy. He says, you have these strong things, Jerusalem. You have a big wall around your city. You're relying on that wall. That's something you made, but I see some cracks in that wall. And when that wall starts giving way, that thing that you are counting on, it's going to fall completely out from underneath you. He says, you have these pretty pots. Are you relying on your own wealth, on your possessions? That is so fragile. It can be smashed into so many pieces that you will forget what it was even for. The Holy One of Israel keeps talking in verse 15. God is saying, I will do what I said, so wait on me. But they say, no. What do the people of Israel think here in our text? We will trust in Egypt to help us. And if Egypt lets us down, then we will trust in our high walls around Jerusalem to help us. And if those crumble, then we will just trust in our wealth to buy off the Assyrians. And if that doesn't work, we will just hop on our horses and we will run away. In other words, we will trust in everything else, but not the Holy One of Israel. So in Isaiah 30, we are seeing the essence of rebellion and sin. It's what we all still do. Unwilling to hear God's word, we do whatever we want. We're unwilling to trust God's salvation. We think we can save ourselves. We're leaning on our own understanding and our own self-salvation projects, no matter how weak they are. Sinful people. But look at your Bible. Verse 18. Verse 18 begins with the word therefore. So if you're reading Isaiah 30 straight through, what have you heard? Stubborn, rebellious, lying children, deliberately disobeying God, going to Egypt, unwilling to listen to God, shutting down the prophets, trusting in themselves. You've been sinful. Therefore, what do you expect to hear? Punishment? Condemnation? Retaliation. You've been sinful, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. Isaiah has 66 chapters and almost 1,300 verses, but Isaiah 30:18 has got to be one of the most wonderful. We are just in a constant state of blowing it. And the Lord waits to show us grace and mercy. The verse says, not without justice, he will do what is right, but he is patient towards us. He puts up with us much longer than we're willing to put up with each other. God is not like us. Aren't you grateful? God waits, that amazing verse from 2 Peter, that the Lord is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Have you ever wondered, maybe in exasperation, how long, O Lord? What if his answer was, whenever you're ready? You need mercy from God. We are sinners. We are guilty. We need God to show us mercy, to forgive our sins. And the powerful and poignant truth is that God is waiting and willing to show us mercy. When you reach that place of being poor in spirit, you know your neediness. When you mourn for your sin that you have offended God and you grieve, when you are in humble meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness outside yourself, God stands ready to save you. There's no message more important than this. If you are here this morning and you are convinced of your sinfulness, you know that the way you're doing life is not working out, you're convicted that you have disobeyed God, then He is calling out to you, even at this moment, that He will show you grace. And He will show you mercy, and He has made this possible by the sending of His own Son, Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus' mercy is not theoretical or symbolic. It was costly. You and I, if you are a Christian, we are still clothed by the blood of a sacrifice. At the cross, the sinless Son of God who needed no mercy shows us mercy in a deeply personal and physical way, enduring all the shame and ugliness and death that sin brings with it. God's justice falls on Christ so that His mercy can fall on you. So mercy is not simply God overlooking your sin, but the fact that Christ has endured your sins on your behalf. It's mercy. We need it. And at the end of Matthew 5:7, it says that we might be blessed parts of the kingdom of God when we receive mercy. So a question should arise: who gets to receive mercy? Look at the verse, Matthew 5:7. That's our text today. Who shall receive mercy? The merciful. We who receive mercy must give mercy. Our Christianity is meant to control us. This is the first of all these beatitudes that moves out from the inside. So y'all have already covered being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those are internal postures of our heart, realizations about ourselves, our emotions, our brokenness, our desire to know God. But this one, Matthew 5:7, breaks out from the inside. It starts seeking others. This inward heart that Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount has some real external effects. In fact, Jesus tells us that if these external effects are not happening, then the internal might not be what we thought. It will be the merciful who receive mercy. So now we must ask, what does it mean to be merciful? Well, I think biblically we can make two definitions of being merciful. One, being merciful is seen most clearly, I think, in just the act of forgiveness. When others sin against us, that we are not prone to hold that sin against them, to condemn them and write them off in our own minds or force them to endure our wrath or our condemnation. But secondly, being merciful means to be compassionate, that mercy is also a ministry that helps the hurting, eases the burden of the afflicted, that feeds and clothes and visits and cares. And we see both of those play out in Christ's ministry, don't we? We watch Him care for the sick and the lame and the bereaved and the social outcasts. And in His death, we watch Him turn condemnation into forgiveness. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying the people who are in My kingdom, they're not takers, they're givers. They're not condemners, they're forgivers. They don't set themselves above those in need, they stoop down to help. But can you and I really show mercy? Has Jesus' mercy had full effect in your life so that you might become merciful? You know what C.S. Lewis says: everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has someone to forgive. Matthew 18, we've already read it. I had you turn there. Jesus is dealing with the question that you might have right now as we talk about forgiveness of others. Peter said, Matthew 18:21, how much mercy do I have to show? Like, some of these jerks in my life, they don't deserve that much mercy. Jesus, when can I stop being merciful to people? And Jesus responds, David already read this text, but again, just look there with me. You've probably heard this parable before. It's so illustrative of our beatitude today. A man is in unfathomable debt to a king. He owes the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars in today's economy. It's not that he doesn't want to pay up, it's that he cannot pay up. And his debt is so great that he is going to lose everything. His whole family is going to be sold into a debtor's slavery. And this king who he owes can do anything he wants. He can extract any punishment and be totally justified. And he shows mercy to the man. He forgives the debt completely. And that guy, forgiven, leaves the king's presence, and he happens upon someone who happens to owe him a couple thousand dollars. Just the tiniest percentage of what he was just forgiven. And he takes that guy and he has him thrown into prison. In verse 33, when the king hears of it, he said, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" I mean, I don't have to work very hard as a preacher to make this application, do I? We are enormously indebted to God, and his mercy is exceedingly generous to us. And yes, people have hurt us and betrayed us and slandered us behind our back and stolen from us and lied to us and lied about us, and they've made our lives stressful and they've robbed us of our peace, and we think, and the world tells us, if I forgive them, then I'm weak. If I forgive them, there won't be any justice. Friends, is forgiveness weak? Is showing mercy weak? It takes an incredible amount of strength and commitment to show mercy. The cross is evidence of that. The weak thing, the easy thing, the natural thing, the thing that everybody does is hold a grudge and seek revenge. The hardest thing is to show mercy. But when you and I consider the amount that we have been forgiven, how can we withhold forgiveness from others? Also remember that mercy is not simply forgiveness, but also compassion that acts towards those in need. Does Jesus also lay that burden upon us as well, to show mercy in the form of compassion? Well, absolutely. Look with me, Matthew 25. We're just staying in Matthew's gospel here. This is another familiar text that you will recognize when we start reading it. Matthew 25, starting in verse 32, Jesus says that on the last day he will gather everyone up and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and that the sheep will receive mercy. They will enter the kingdom. And the goats will receive justice. They will not enter the kingdom. And what will be the criteria for that in this scripture? Look with me, beginning in verse 34, Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And then they will answer, saying, "Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So mercy in this context is not forgiveness, but ministry to the least of these, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the incarcerated. All right, stay with me here. Because we gotta be sure we don't hold our theology over the Bible, but the Bible over our theology. Because in back-to-back stories here, Jesus has said, guys, we're just reading the Bible. Jesus says, those who did not forgive are thrown into punishment. And those who refused to act in compassion, thrown into punishment. In fact, look at our verse, Matthew 5:7. It would be really nice for our reformed, grace alone, faith alone theology. It would be really nice if this verse said, blessed are those who have received mercy, for they will become merciful. But that is not what it says. It says, blessed are the merciful, because they will be the ones who receive mercy. In fact, if you flip to the next page of your Bible, in this same Sermon on the Mount, it's going to become even more difficult for you. Later in this same sermon, Jesus will teach us to pray, and a part of that model prayer, he will teach us to pray, forgive us how much? As much as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And then after that prayer in Matthew 6:14, Jesus will tell us, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when we're in seminary, we learn about the attributes of God. And we say that some of these attributes are incommunicable attributes. These are the attributes of God that find no mirror in human beings. Like, these are the attributes that belong only and strictly to God. Attributes like his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipotence, okay? But there are also many communicable attributes of God. Those attributes that God has that we can also have, that are present in human beings. Those attributes like love, God loves and we can love. Like faithfulness, we can be faithful. And now we see in these scriptures that there is no attribute of God that is more necessarily communicable than mercy. Not only can we be merciful, to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, we must be merciful. Hold on. That sounds a lot like works righteousness to me. Has Warren, your faithful pastor, has he brought in a false teacher? Laying a burden of earning upon you? Telling you that you must earn God's mercy by being merciful? Is that what I'm saying? I don't think I'm saying that. And the reason I don't think so is that as soon as we say that, we don't have mercy anymore, do we? The very definition of mercy is that it is unearned. As soon as you earn it, it's not mercy. So we know, we've sang, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon, the forgiveness of my sins there was multiplied to me. There, my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary. Jesus is merciful to us. And yet the strong teaching of the Bible, especially in Matthew's gospel, is that it is impossible to disentangle the mercy we receive with the mercy we show. It's like a knot we cannot untie. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul tells us to put on the new self. We become a new person. We're created after the likeness of God. And what is one way that we do that? 8 verses later, Ephesians 4:32 says that we forgive one another as Christ forgave us. But if we who had no righteousness, but were poor in spirit, if we, desperately sad about our sin, hopeless about what to do about it, if we, humiliated and meek, hungering and thirsting for what we could not provide on our own, if we were given mercy at the immense cost of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then we turn around and we hard-heartedly refuse to forgive those who wronged us, if we force others under the weight of our condemnation and our grudge holding, if we seek to return evil upon the evil that they've done to us, if we withhold mercy, do we know mercy? If we remain aloof from those who are suffering around us, if the hungry in our area suffer while we feast, if the poor in our area are afflicted while we abound, if we enjoy a buffer and we blind ourselves to the needs of the least of these, if we withhold mercy, do we really know mercy? Of course not. So friends, we cannot earn God's mercy by showing mercy. But biblically, there is no more clear measuring stick of our own salvation than how much mercy we are capable of showing. The ones we saw in our text today showed that showing no mercy proved, that was the proving point, that they had not received mercy and would not receive mercy. As D.A. Carson puts it, and I think this quote is in your bulletin, those in the kingdom serve a great king who is invariably forgiven far more than they can ever forgive one another. Therefore, failure to forgive excludes one from the kingdom whose pattern is to forgive. Jesus does not teach us that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy, because that would contradict the nature of mercy. But he is saying something, I think, even more profound than that. He is saying that those who have truly received mercy necessarily become merciful. And you know what? Here's the good news. When that happens, it just becomes a self-fulfilling cycle. Because when you show mercy to someone else, and if you've ever done it, you know this is true, you experience mercy more deeply. The more we extend it, the more we understand it. The more we forgive, the more we understand the freedom we have in the forgiveness we receive. The more we enter into someone else's pain, the more we see that Jesus enters into ours. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer for this church, for those gathered here this morning to look to your word, is simply that they would first of all know the greatness and the wonder and the radical nature of the mercy that you extend to them. That every person in this room, were they to confess their sins to you, would receive full forgiveness. And we praise you for that. And I pray that they would know that. And that mercy that they received, the relief and the wonder at having their sins forgiven would be so incredible in their lives that they could not help but become merciful to those that they need to forgive. Lord, I pray for those in this room who do have grudges that they hold, who do have unforgiveness and bitterness in their heart. I pray that by the movement of your Spirit and the preaching of your word, that you would open them up to the reality of all that they've been forgiven, and you would empower them to forgive those they need to forgive. And for those, Lord, in this room who also have just not been compassionate to the hurting around them, who love to turn a blind eye or just keep a distance from those that they need to serve, who need a gospel witness and a kind hand, I pray, Lord, that you would provide opportunities in their lives to be compassionate as your Son was compassionate to us. Father, I praise you for your mercy, and I ask simply that you would help us to be more merciful as we seek to be like Jesus, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen.